Well, let's continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, let's start with a little bit of an overview so we can kind of see where we are at thus far in our study. There are basically seven main themes that we find in the book of Hebrews. We've covered some of them. We spoke about the position and the authority of Jesus. We spoke about the purpose of His incarnation, where Christ came to this earth. There's also the rest offered for the people of God. We've studied about that. Now, this morning, we're going to take a closer look at Jesus as our high priest. There are basically five sections under this heading of Jesus as our high priest. We're going to be looking at the two areas highlighted: Christ appointed as high priest by the Father, and then a call to accept Jesus as high priest. We'll spend most of our time dealing with point number A. We'll just begin point number B today, because we'll be going through to the end of Hebrews chapter 5. Some of the other things that we will be discussing later talks about the Melchizedek priesthood, and we talk about Jesus as it related to that. We talk about Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, as well as Jesus in the new covenant. Today there is much confusion as to what exactly is the new covenant. How does the new covenant relate to the Jewish people? How does it relate to us as Christians? What does the new covenant have to do with the old covenant? So we're going to be taking a closer look at that and Christ's central role in the new covenant. That's coming up later. And then the book basically ends with an appeal to live a godly life, and then there's the personal greetings from the author, which we believe to be Paul. So we take a look then in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And the Bible says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." That's quite a mouthful, but it's important. Every high priest taken from the Jewish people, the high priest was taken for the Jewish people to minister to the people from which he had been taken. How was he to minister to the Jewish people? By offering both gifts and sacrifices. So let's talk a little bit about the high priest. The chief role of the Hebrew priesthood was to make reconciliation for the sins of the people by offering gifts and sacrifices. We'll talk more about this reconciliation and the offering of gifts and sacrifices, especially as we get to Jesus as our high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Talks a little bit about these gifts and sacrifices. This is an interesting point. God is presented to His people from two viewpoints. One, that He is our creator and that He is our sustainer. And secondly, that He is the lawgiver and the judge. So two aspects of God are presented to us. The reason the priest offered gifts and sacrifices for the people, because the gifts acknowledge the reality that God is our creator and our sustainer. By the way, that's why we bring an offering every week. We are acknowledging God as our creator and our sustainer. Also, the sacrifices acknowledge that God is the lawgiver and that sin is the transgression of the law or the breaking of the law, and that God is the only one who can give forgiveness and provide atonement. So through the sacrifices, we acknowledged God as both lawgiver and as judge. That was the principal function and work of the high priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices for Israel. Put up a little chart here so that we can understand the flow of thought here in verse 1. You have the nation of Israel, and then God would call a high priest, Aaron, and he was taken from the people. We're going to find out why in just a few moments, why that's so significant. And his work was to minister for the people by offering gifts and sacrifices. In other words, let's say, for example, that we're all stranded on some desert island, and our only hope of survival was to send someone with a rescue mission to go find help, to bring a boat or something. And so we all gather together, and then we choose someone to go for us to find help. So we choose someone and off he goes. Well, that person goes out, but instead of coming back to help us, he gets to a place of safety and he just settles down and he forgets about those that he had, you know, been sent to serve. Well, that wouldn't make sense. The person is selected and set apart for the purpose of ministering to the rest. Does that make sense? So the high priest was taken from Israel for the sole purpose of ministering to Israel. Now, why is this so important? Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus became one with us so that he could be taken from the people for the purpose of serving and ministering to the people. And how does Jesus do that? By offering sacrifices and gifts for us. And we'll see how Paul expands on that later on as we talk about Jesus as our high priest. Looking then at verse 2. He can have compassion, speaking of the high priest, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. There's a very important point here that we need to highlight, and that is the motivation of the high priest was always compassion. Why did the high priest offer gifts and sacrifices for the people? Because he had compassion for the people. The word there in the Greek, translated compassion, can also be translated as deal gently with. So the high priest was to deal gently with the people. I like that. Jesus, our high priest, deals gently with us. He has compassion for us. And I think the compassion of Christ is highlighted in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, verse 33. In that passage, you'll read the story of the Good Samaritan. One day somebody came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Well, how do you read it?" And the scribe responded and said, "You ought to love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. And you ought to love your neighbor as you love yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. This do and you shall live." But then the scribe, wanting to justify himself, said, "But who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan that I think we're all familiar with. Jesus said there was a certain man, a Jew, that was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jericho is down by the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is up on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. It's literally going down. And on the way, he fell amongst the thieves that beat the man and stripped him of his raiment and left him half dead. The priest came by and saw the man, but it didn't help him. He just passed on. A Levite came. He saw the man, but didn't help him. He kept going. Then we have the Samaritan that comes along, and the verse that I want to highlight is verse 33. It says, "Then the Samaritan came along, and he saw the man," the one that had fallen amongst the thieves, and he says he had compassion upon him. The motivation of the Good Samaritan was not out of some personal gain that he might get. He had compassion. Why did Jesus leave the glories of heaven and hand the scepter of the universe back into his Father's hand and come to this sin-polluted planet to suffer and to die? Because of compassion. Because of compassion for you and for me. And the Good Samaritan sees the man and he goes to the man and he binds up his wounds by using oil and wine, very significant symbols. Remember, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Wine represents blood or Christ's atoning sacrifice. And he places the man on his donkey and takes him to an inn. And he takes care of the man there at the inn. And then he says to the innkeeper, "I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you with some talents, some money. Take care of the man, and if you spend anything more, I will repay you when I come again." Now that parable not only tells us our duty to our fellow man, but it also reveals to us in a beautiful way the plan of redemption or the plan of salvation. You see, the person that fell amongst the thieves represents the human race as a whole. Way back there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve listened to Satan's lies, they fell amongst the thief, Satan, if you would. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. They were stripped of their robe of righteousness, and they were doomed to die. They were left half dead. In the parable, the priest came by, but he couldn't help the man, because all of the priests in the Old Testament system pointed forward to Jesus, the true priest, who could really cleanse from sin. The Levite came by. That was God's chosen amongst the Jewish people. The tribe of Levi was especially chosen, representing Israel as a whole. Israel as a whole couldn't help humanity. Jesus is the only one that can help humanity. And the Good Samaritan in the story represents Jesus. Jesus gave his life, the wine, and he gives the Holy Spirit, the oil, to cleanse us from sin. The Bible says, "By his stripes we are healed." And then Jesus takes those that he has saved by his grace, and he brings them to the church, symbolized by the inn. And he gives talents to the members of the church. And Christ says, "Take care of these people. Look after them. Nourish them. Encourage them. And if you exert any extra effort or cost to nurture and take care of these people, I will repay you when I come again. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his deeds." Why did the Good Samaritan go help the man? Because he had compassion. Why does Jesus reach down to help us? Because he has compassion. Nothing good in us, nothing good that we can bring to earn merit with God. It's God's compassion and goodness to us. So, the high priest had compassion upon the people. Two groups of people are highlighted here in this verse: the ignorant and those going astray. Now, the ignorant, Luke chapter 15, 8 through 10, tells us the parable about a woman that had 10 coins. You remember that story? And one of the coins was lost. And so what did the woman do? She lit a lantern, and she swept out her house, and she searched diligently until she found the one coin that was lost. And then she rejoiced, and she told her neighbors, "Come and rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost." Did the coin know that it was lost? It was ignorantly lost. Does that make sense? Now, in that parable, who do you think the woman could possibly represent? What does a woman represent in the Bible? The church. Is there anything that is precious to the church that comes in 10? The Ten Commandments. During the Dark Ages, was one of the Ten Commandments lost? Yes, the fourth commandment. What do you think the lantern or the lamp represents in the parable? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's the church's responsibility to search the word of God for truth. And when she finds the one that was lost, the fourth commandment, she rejoices with great rejoicing and blazes it abroad that the one that was lost was found. Not only does this parable represent the church, but it also represents Jesus in search of the ignorant, those that don't even know that they are lost. How many today don't know that they are lost? They are just going through their regular rounds, oblivious to the fact that earth's final hours are counting, that soon Jesus will come. How many tens of millions, billions out there in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus? Jesus looks at them with compassion, with mercy. He's the compassionate high priest. So the one group that Christ wants to minister to are the ignorant. Another group is the one who is going astray. We have two parables for that. Luke chapter 15, 4 to 7 talks about the sheep that got lost. Remember that story? The shepherd had 100 sheep, one wandered away. What did the shepherd do with the 99? Well, he left the 99 and he went to search for the one that was lost. And when he found the one sheep that was lost, he put the sheep on his shoulders, he came back, and there was great rejoicing. Now, of course, the good shepherd represents Jesus. The one sheep that was lost, well, that's me. That's you. The 99 safe in the fold, that can represent all of the unfallen beings within the universe, the other sons of God spoken of in the book of Job. Jesus left the rest of these unfallen planets and worlds to come search for this planet, the one that was lost, the one that went astray. And Jesus searches diligently until he finds, and then with great rejoicing, he brings the lost back home. I like the response of the shepherd. He doesn't rebuke the sheep that was lost. He doesn't say, "You naughty sheep, why didn't you stay close to me? Couldn't you see what all the other sheep were doing? They were staying in the fold. Why did you have to wander off on your own?" He doesn't do that. But when he sees the sheep that is lost, he has compassion for the one that was lost. He goes and he lifts up the one. He lifts it up and places it upon his shoulders, and he carries the one back home. He doesn't say, "Now you lost, you naughty sheep, you're going to have to follow me back home." He picks up the one that was lost. That's the way it is with Jesus. He doesn't hold us at arm's length and say, "Oh, I don't know if you're really sorry or not. You know, I don't know. Have you learned your lesson?" He doesn't treat us that way. When we respond to him, he's searching for us, and immediately he embraces us with his arms of love. He pulls us to himself, and there is great rejoicing in heaven. The other parable, Luke 15, 11 through 24, we don't have time to read all of these parables, you can take a look at it at home, is of course that famous parable of the prodigal son. Remember that story? the young man that said to his father, give me my portion of the inheritance, and he went and he squandered it, and finally he ran out of money, and all he could end up doing was feeding pigs, and he thought of his father, and he said, man, even the servants in my father's house have things better than I do. At least they have food to eat. And finally he said, I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to my father, I'm going to say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, I'm not worthy to be a son, please make me as one of your servants. But the Bible says that the father was looking for the son, and he saw the son a far way off, and the father had compassion for the son. There's that word again. And he went out and he embraced his son. And his son started to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before, but the father wasn't even listening. The father turned to the servant and said, bring the very best that we have. Bring a robe. Come put it upon my son. Put on him the ring of the family. He's reinstated as part of the family. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a feast. The one that was lost is found. And that's the way God responds to us when we come back to him. You know, I think there's all times in our lives, friends, every one of us, where we can identify with that prodigal son. Times that we have wandered away from God. And you know, the devil's there. When we wander away from God, the devil is there tempting us, saying, you know, you've gone too far. That's one time too many. I think God's had enough of you. And the devil makes us feel so guilty and leads us to believe that God won't accept us. But in the story of the prodigal son, it didn't matter how far the son had gone, the father was waiting for him. And the minute the son returned, the father was there to meet him. That's an illustration of the gospel. That's a demonstration of our God's love for us. The high priest was to have compassion upon the ignorant, those that didn't even know that they were lost, and those that had gone astray. Jesus, our high priest, has compassion upon the ignorant and those that have gone astray. So two groups of people, those who have gone astray and the ignorant. It also talks about the high priest having compassion because he is subject to their weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows the challenges of living in a world of sin. He knows what it's like to have flesh. He knows, he understands. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands our trials and our difficulties. He's able to help us through these trials. The high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifice, to acknowledge God as creator, sustainer, and to acknowledge God as lawgiver and judge. Now notice this statement here in the book Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages is a commentary on the life of Christ, one of the best books ever written on the life of Jesus. And on page 24, we have this statement that brings encouragement to me. Since Jesus came to dwell with us, we know that God is acquainted with our trials and sympathizes with our griefs. Every son and daughter of Adam may understand that our Creator is a friend of sinners. In every doctrine of grace, every promise of joy, every deed of love, every divine attraction presented in the Savior's life on earth, we see God with us. The point that I want you to note, since Jesus came to dwell with us, we know that God is acquainted with our trials and sympathizes with our griefs. When we come to God in prayer, we have a compassionate Father. We have a compassionate High Priest who understands, who can sympathize with our weakness, one who can give us hope and encouragement in our times of trial and difficulty. Moving on, verse 3. It says, because of this, because of the fact that the high priest was subject to weakness, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, we're not talking about Jesus here because Jesus never sinned. But Jesus was subject to our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands our trials and our difficulties, but Jesus is able to give us victory to overcome because Jesus overcame. Does that make sense? When you're drowning, you want somebody who is able to swim to come to your rescue. You don't want someone who's drowning to jump in to help you. Jesus is able to swim. Jesus overcame sin and Satan. Jesus can help us to overcome. But Jesus, on behalf of us, did offer a sacrifice. Not for himself, but for us. And that sacrifice was the Lamb of God. That was Jesus, slain from the foundations of the world. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. It says that the high priest was to also offer also for himself. The fact that the high priest was required to offer sacrifices for his own sin would lead him to have compassion upon the people. And of course, we read about that in Leviticus chapter 16, 6. Galatians 6, verse 1 talks about how we as a church ought to minister to fellow believers. Matter of fact, let's read it. It's an important verse. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. It says this, Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself least, lest you be tempted. So if somebody falls into sin, we as the church should minister to that person with gentleness, recognizing how easy it is for us to slip into sin as well. Jesus ministers to us with gentleness. Not that he has sinned, but he understands and he's able to help us overcome. Talks about offering sacrifices for sins. The fundamental truth expressed symbolically by these sacrifices was that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and that that shedding of blood is vicarious. Now, this is what makes Christianity different from every single other religion in the world, is this idea of a vicarious sacrifice. Vicarious meaning being in the place of another. I had an opportunity to study with some Muslims, and we met together on a regular basis. And one of the things that they brought up time and time again is that why did Jesus have to die in order for God to forgive us? They say that if you sin, all you need to do is ask God to forgive you, and he will forgive you. But the whole idea of Jesus having to die on the cross as a vicarious sacrifice for us is something that they can't understand. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. Yet it's very important. God is able to forgive us because Jesus has taken our place and paid the penalty for God's broken law. If God could forgive without the sacrifice of Jesus, then Jesus didn't have to die. But it is impossible for God to forgive the violation of his law without the price being paid. That's this vicarious sacrifice that we read about in the Bible. It's brought to light very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 6. Let's read that together. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. This is a messianic prophecy referring to Jesus. And for many, this is a very difficult concept. How could God the Father accept the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of us? That's God's mercy revealed, where he accepted Christ's death on Calvary as our death. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely, speaking of Jesus, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was bruised for our transgression. Why was he bruised? Because of our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In order for us to have peace, Jesus was chastised. And by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, for all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's the beauty of the gospel, that God the Father accepts Jesus' death on our behalf. And all we have to do is to receive that gift, that death of Jesus, by faith. Nothing we can do to earn it. It's a gift. A gift that God gives to us because of his mercy. The central truth of sacrifices is to illustrate this important principle, that one dies in our place so that we can be forgiven. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor upon himself. Speaking of the high priest, there was a fixed and definite laws in regard to the succession in the office of high priest. No one chooses to be the high priest or lobbies for that position. It says, but that person is called by God just as Aaron was called by God. Aaron and his sons had been called by God to the office of high priest. Rebellion to God's appointed high priest brought suffering for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. There's an interesting story. We don't have time to look at it, but it's in Numbers chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 17. You might want to read it. It's about three characters, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were Israelites, and they came to Moses and Aaron and said, "Why have you elevated yourself above the rest of us? We're all holy people. We're all descendants of Levi. We also should be involved in the priesthood." And Moses fell upon his face before the people and said, "Please don't do this. Please don't do this." But they were stubborn, they're rebellious. And so finally, Moses, under divine inspiration, told them, it was these three men and 250 leaders of Israel that came together and rebelled against the priesthood of Aaron. And they were told to fill censers with fire and to come stand before the sanctuary. And the 250 came and stood before the sanctuary. Korah came and stood before the sanctuary. But the other two, Dathan and Abiram, they didn't even come. They stayed at their tents. And God was angry with this rebellion. And as a result, those 250 men, along with Korah, were destroyed by fire. And the other two, Dathan and Abiram, who stayed in their tents, the earth opened up and swallowed them and their families and all that they had. And then there was a plague that broke out upon Israel. And Aaron ran and interceded on behalf of the people, and the plague was stayed. Then God said to Aaron, "Take the rods of the leaders of the tribes and write their names on their rods and place their rods inside the sanctuary." And the next day, Aaron's rod budded, grew almonds and had leaves on it. God was emphasizing his appointment that the priesthood is something that God chooses. It's not something that man chooses. That's very true, because when we look at Jesus, Christ's ministry is something that God ordained. It's something that God established. It's not something that comes from man. Salvation does not come from anything we can do, but it's something that God does for us. Jesus came to save us, and it was initiated by God, not by us. Moving on to the next verse, verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Also Christ, verses 5 through 10 shows that Jesus meets the qualifications to be a high priest. Number one, the high priest must share humanity. Jesus took upon himself humanity. Secondly, the high priest must be appointed by God. And now Paul is proving that Jesus did meet these requirements to be high priest. It also says that he did not glorify himself. Christ did not assume the honor of high priest's office uninvited. It was God that appointed him. John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus says, "I did not seek glory for myself, but the Father bestowed the glory upon me." So Christ was called by the Father to fulfill this work as man's high priest. "Today I have begotten you." This is a verse that's brought about some confusion. Does this mean that there was a time when Christ was not, and then there was a time when he was begotten of the Father? This is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and it is in reference to the resurrection of Jesus. When Christ rose from the dead, he was no longer our sacrifice, but now he became our high priest. At that point in time, Jesus became high priest for the human race. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. I want to talk about this begotten you. What does this mean? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Let me read it to you. It says, talking of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. So Jesus is the first begotten from what? From the dead. He is first and foremost in those who are resurrected. And then if you look in Acts chapter 13, verse 32 through to verse 33, it says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So when Paul's talking about or quoting Psalms where it says, "Today I've begotten you," he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. That is Acts chapter 13, verse 33. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he became our high priest, ministering in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Looking then at verse 6. "As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" You are a priest forever. This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4, that Paul uses that as evidence that God had appointed Jesus to the priestly office. The high priestly ministry of Jesus is the subject of chapters 7 through 10. So what Paul is doing is laying the foundation for this truth that Jesus is our high priest. Chapter 7 and onwards, he begins to unfold what that really means. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. When we look at Jesus as our high priest and what he is doing for us in heaven. You know, for many Christians, there is much emphasis on the fact that Jesus is our sacrifice. And rightfully so. Jesus is our sacrifice. But there is very little emphasis on the truth that Jesus is also our high priest. And in Hebrews, Paul is trying to really drive home the truth that Jesus is not only our sacrifice, but he's also our high priest. And Paul goes on to explain what that means. What does it mean for me personally today that Jesus is my high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary? That's what Paul is going to expand on through the next few chapters of Hebrews. He talks about this man by the name of Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Very little is known with reference to Melchizedek. He's mentioned three times in the book of Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews. Paul in Hebrews will talk a little bit more about Melchizedek later on. But Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham, and he was king of a place called Salem. Salem eventually became Jerusalem. So Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem. There's a strong connection there, as Melchizedek being a type of Christ. He was also a priest of the Most High, and Abraham acknowledged him as a priest by giving him a tithe of all that he had. So Paul uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Now there's two types of priesthood that we find in Scripture. There is the Levitical priesthood that came through Abraham, through Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priesthood. Then there is this Melchizedek priesthood. Paul says that Jesus falls into the Melchizedek priesthood, not the Abrahamic priesthood. And he'll go on to explain what that means later on. We don't know too much about Melchizedek, but it's interesting as we move in what it's all about. Well, I'm not going to say anything more. Keep coming. We'll learn more about who Melchizedek is. All right, moving on with verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, this is referring to Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So now Paul is talking about Jesus, talks about his flesh, that is Jesus during his earthly life. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. Jesus took upon himself humanity. It talks about Christ's prayers and supplications. Jesus prayed as one who desired protection, shelter, and help. You can read about that in Matthew 26, 38, and 39, where Jesus intercedes his Father and prays just as we pray. Jesus looked to his Father for strength and help. He gave us an example. We as Christ's followers ought to look to Jesus for strength and help in every trial and every difficulty. It talks about Jesus crying with vehement cries. That literally means the voice of wailing and lamentation. Talking about the agony of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul is referring to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's take a look at what happened. If you go to Luke chapter 22, it talks about this. Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, speaking of Christ. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know too many people who have gone through that much agony where they actually sweat blood, where their blood pressure is so high that it forces the blood vessels in the skin to break and blood drops actually seep through the pores of the skin. Extreme emotional stress. Jesus went through this. That's the vehement cries. Now you need to remember that Jesus is divine. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus speaks and things are. He said to the wind and the waves there in the boat, peace be still, and there was a great calm. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the Son of God, is going through so much agony, so much distress, so much emotional pain that he is perspiring blood. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He willingly went through that agony because he wanted to save you and me. A manifestation of God's incredible love for the ignorant and for those who have gone astray. Moving on to verse, or the last part of that. To save him from death, Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. A more accurate translation of that would be to save out of death, meaning, which means that Christ would experience death, but that God would save him out of it, that is to resurrect him. If you read the whole verse, just to get the context, it says that Jesus cried to the Father with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Some people say, well, how come Jesus was heard when he still had to die? Do you understand? A better translation is not save him from death, but save him out of death. So Jesus prayed that he would be saved out of death, that whatever he was to experience, that God would save him out of it. Not that God would necessarily remove it, but God would sustain him through whatever it is that he faced. Talks about, and he was heard. Even Christ, even though Christ prayed to be spared from death, he submitted to the will of his Father, and in this way his prayer was heard. Every prayer is heard that ascends to God in submission to his will. When we pray and submit ourselves, saying, not my will, but your will be done, as Jesus did, our prayer is heard. Several years ago, I came up with a little acronym for prayer. I want to just share it with you. Maybe I've mentioned this before, but it's helped me in my prayer life to kind of give me some direction. If you think of the word pray, P-R-A-Y, each of those letters can represent something. Think of the P as representing praise. When we come to God in prayer, we want to begin with praise. We want to be specific. Think of something specific that we can thank God for, something specific that, you know, we can praise God for when we pray. The P stands for praise. The R stands for repentance. That's where we ask for forgiveness. That's where we humble our hearts before God. And again, when we pray, we want to be specific. Is there something specific that we need to repent of? Is there something in our life that we need to ask God to forgive us for? Don't just think of what we've done. Don't think just of the deeds, but think of the motives of the heart. Think of the attitudes. Did we have an incorrect attitude? Did we have an incorrect motive? You know, man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. So when we pray and we repent and we ask for forgiveness, not only look at the outward, look at the heart. What is our heart like? Then you have the A. The A stands for ask. That's where we bring our petitions to God, whatever it might be. God enjoys hearing us asking Him for help. There is something powerful about acknowledging God as the one who sustains us and provides for us. And so ask, whatever it is, whatever the burden, whatever the trial, whatever the challenge, bring it to God in prayer. That's the A. And then finally, we always want to end our prayer with the Y. And the Y stands for yield. Yield. You know, when you're coming onto a freeway, there's that triangle that says you ought to yield to oncoming traffic. We want to yield our lives and our own will to the will of God. So we present our request before God, and then we say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. We yield ourselves to God's will, to God's purpose, to God's plan. That's the example that we learn from Jesus. Jesus presented his request to the Father. Father, if it is possible, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the secret to having our prayers heard, is yielding our will to the will of God. Moving on with verse 8. Though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Talking about Jesus as a son, this is a reference to the divinity of Christ. Though he took humanity, Christ was nevertheless divine. Two natures, the two natures were mysteriously blended in Jesus. Christ was both human and divine. It says that Jesus learned obedience, or a better translation of that could be came to understand. Jesus came to understand what we go through by his sufferings. Christ came to understand what obedience for humanity meant, and it meant much through the things that he suffered. For Jesus, obedience entailed suffering and death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. He came to this earth to do the will of God, and from this course he did not turn. Jesus came to find out, to learn what obedience would require of the human race. And in order for us to obey, Jesus had to die, and he had to suffer on man's behalf. Looking at verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. The word perfected can also be translated as having completed. Remember, Jesus never sinned. We're not talking about moral perfection. We're talking about completed. Jesus completed the work that he had come to do. Christ achieved that which he was sent to accomplish through his humanity. He was now qualified to fulfill the office of man's high priest. Remember, the priest must be taken from the people. The priest must have the weakness of the people. He must be able to sympathize with the people. So Jesus took upon himself humanity. He experienced suffering. He experienced the weakness of humanity. He overcame on man's behalf. Now he is qualified to be called by God to be our high priest. Okay, talks about Jesus becoming the author or the source of all of those who obey him. By his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, glorification, Jesus has become the source of salvation to all who would believe. Acts chapter 4, 12 says that there is no name given among heaven whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. Talks about those who obey him. This is an important point. True faith always leads to obedience. True faith always leads to obedience. If you have your Bibles, turn to James. I'm going to give you a chance to actually find this. I print all of the verses in the front of my Bible. So if you find me reading from the front cover and I'm reading Revelation, that's why. All the verses are printed here in the front to save time. But look in James chapter 2, verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18. 18 through 26. I'm talking about faith and obedience. What is the relationship between faith and works? Faith and obedience. This is a verse that I think has been overlooked by many today in the Christian community. Look at verse 18. James writes, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Do you see the connection? Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So simply to profess faith in Jesus is not enough. That faith must be translated to obedience. We must believe to the point of actually doing what Jesus asks us to do. Verse 20, "But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith without was working?" Let me read that again, verse 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was perfected? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Let me just emphasize, we are saved by faith, but that faith is manifest in works. If our faith is not being manifest by works of obedience, we don't have the right kind of faith. We got presumption, not faith. But true faith always leads to obedience. Then he goes on, verse 25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messages and sent them out another way?" Finally, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So Paul tells us that Jesus is the source of salvation, the author of salvation to all of those that obey him. Well, that obedience is the consequence of their living faith in Christ. So if someone has a living faith, if someone is believing in Jesus, it will be translated into the way that they live. Let me give you an example. There was a tightrope walker, famous, and he strung a cable from one skyrise to another. And he was going to walk across this tightrope, across this cable, but he wasn't just going to walk across, he was going to push a wheelbarrow from one side to the other. And a large crowd of people gathered. He had a following. They gathered to kind of cheer him on. And the crowd, they were saying, "We know you can do it. We believe that you can do it." And so this man turned to somebody in the crowd and he said, "Do you really think that I can do this?" The man said, oh, I have full confidence that you can do it. Then the man said to the man, well, okay. The tightrope walker said to the man, well, come on and climb in my wheelbarrow and let me push you across. Well, that was a different story, right? He had faith until his faith required works. Then it was a different story. It's easy to profess faith in Jesus, to claim him as our Savior and our Lord. But will we actually obey him? Will we actually do what he asks us to do? That's a true manifestation, a true gauge of the quality of the faith that we have. All right, moving on to our next verse here, reaching the end of the chapter, those who obey him. We spoke about that in James. Jesus called by God to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, we spoke a little bit about Melchizedek. What about the high priest? The Christian world in general is acquainted with Christ as the crucified one who gave himself for us that we might be saved. But not all Christians are acquainted with Jesus as the high priest who ministers his blood in the sanctuary above. The institution of the Passover in Egypt, God commanded the Israelites not simply to slay the lamb, but to put its blood on the doorposts. So in antitype, the blood of Christ, our Passover, is not simply shed, it must also be ministered for us in the heavenly sanctuary by our great high priest. So there's two parts to Christ's ministry. There is the sacrifice, and then there is the high priestly ministry. Both are very important. We're going to expand more on the high priestly ministry of Jesus later on. Verse 11, of whom we have much more to say, in reference to the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, Paul is speaking to the ones that he's writing this letter to, and he says, you know, I got all these things that I want to tell you. It's difficult to explain, and it's even harder to explain because you've become dull of hearing. If you're having a hard time understanding all of this stuff, take courage. Even the people to whom Paul was writing was having a hard time understanding everything. He talks about them having much to say. This is in reference to the high priestly work of Christ after the manner of Melchizedek. Keep coming, keep learning. We'll learn more about that later on. It talks about the people being dull of hearing. Paul has a twofold difficulty that he's encountered. On the one hand, he has a very hard subject that he wants to explain, and he has dull hearers. Two problems. It is evident that Paul was well acquainted with the readers and knew the limitations of their spiritual perception. He knew to whom he was writing. He says, man, I have all of these things to explain to you, but you're a little dull of hearing. And then he goes on to try and encourage them, I guess, to think harder, to study more fervently. He goes on in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. While in Hebrews, we have solid food. Paul is getting into this deeper aspects of the Word of God. He talks about those believers needing to be teachers. They were not new converts to the faith. They knew Paul. Paul had taught them. He had explained these things. They should have been further along in their spiritual growth than where they were. He says they drink milk instead of solid food. They had been taught before, but they had forgotten the foundational teachings of the gospel. God wants all to grow up into the full stature of Christ and be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I want to emphasize that. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. God wants us to grow in our spiritual understanding of the Word. Why? Because there is a time coming when every wind of doctrine will blow. And unless we are firmly rooted in the Word, what the Bible teaches, we are likely to fall prey to the deceptions of Satan. That's why we want to eat the meat of the Word and not simply drink the milk of the Word. We want to have solid spiritual food so that we can stand steadfast when these different winds of doctrine begin to blow. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The Christian who is unskilled in the word is not necessarily unacquainted with the word. An unskilled Christian is one that has a superficial understanding of truth and whose spiritual growth is retarded. God wants us to become skillful and experienced in the use of the word. That's the high standard that God has set for us. We want to become skillful in knowing truth. Finally, verse 14, But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use. Please notice that. How do you become of full age? By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do we grow up spiritually? By practice, by studying the Word, by exercising spiritual capacities that God has given us to understand truth. Solid food, that's deeper truths of Scripture, and in this case, relating to Jesus as our high priest. And it talks about using their senses exercised. Christians that regularly study the Bible are able to understand even deeper spiritual truths and can accurately distinguish between truth and error. There are two very important verses that I want us to close with. The first is John 7:17. John 7:17. Jesus says, "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of mine own authority." How are we to know if some teaching is from God or from man? Jesus says, whoever wants to do his will. If your earnest desire is to find truth so that you can follow that truth, so that you can implement that truth to your life, then you won't be deceived by the devil. But if we are just searching for truth as a matter of curiosity, but we are not committed to doing the truth, we are setting ourselves up for deception. Now, bear that concept that we just looked at in John with what Paul talks about here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8-11. Very important passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-11. If you have your Bibles, you can open to that. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12. Beginning in verse 8. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Paul is talking about the time in which we are now living. "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming." The lawless one will be destroyed when Jesus comes. We don't have time to get into who the lawless one is at this time. Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." In other words, the devil is out to deceive. The devil can even perform miracles. So we cannot trust our senses at the end of time. We cannot trust what we see, what we feel. We must put our confidence in the Word of God, because the devil will deceive those who are trusting their senses. Then it says in verse 10, "The devil comes with all signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, or all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish." Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Here are a group of people that had an understanding of the truth. They were acquainted with the Scriptures. Perhaps they even went to church. Perhaps they even took time now and again to study truth. But they didn't love the truth. Are you with me? They didn't determine to live by the truth. And because they didn't develop a love for the truth, they set themselves up to believe Satan's deceptions, because they did not love the truth. Last few verses there. Verse 11, "For this reason God shall send them strong delusions, that they should all believe a lie," those who didn't receive a love of the truth, "that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I guess the message that Paul is trying to tell us here in the last few verses of Hebrews 5, we need to be studiers of the Word. That's the source of truth. That's our foundation in the final moments of Earth's history. That's what we can stand on. That's what we can bank on. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the winds came and the storms and the rain, the house stood, for it was founded upon the rock." Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine," someone who's been reading the Word, "but doesn't do it, he's likened to the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the winds came and the storms and the flood, the house fell, and great was the fall of it." Not only do we want to be hearers of the Word, but we want to be doers of the Word. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. We want to be doers of the Word. That's how we grow up, spiritually speaking, into everything that God wants us to be. A quick summary then of what we learned in Hebrews chapter 5. We spoke a little bit about the Hebrew priesthood. It came through Aaron. The priest was taken from the people. He was subject to the weakness of the people. For that reason, he had compassion for those to whom he ministered. He ministered with compassion, he offered gifts and sacrifices, and he had to be called by God. Now, Paul contrasts this priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the priesthood of Melchizedek comes through Christ, just as the Hebrew priesthood came through Aaron. And it says, Jesus is also taken from the people. He became one with us. He was subject to weakness, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He ministers with compassion. Jesus offers gifts and sacrifices on our behalf. The great sacrifice is where Christ laid down his life for our sins. And Jesus, as Paul brings out, was called by God to fulfill that office of being our high priest. The good news is that we have a priest in heaven who is acquainted with our trials and difficulties. A high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are. And whatever our trial, whatever our challenge, whatever our temptation, we can come to Jesus just the way that we are. Even if we wandered away from him, he's waiting for us to come home. And when we come to him with sincerity, he will put his arms of love around us. Jesus is able to help us. He's able to strengthen us. The Bible says that God can save to the uttermost those who come unto him by Christ Jesus, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus, our high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive power in our hour of need because Jesus lives and because he's our high priest ministering on our behalf. That's good news, amen? That's very good news. Well, we've just sort of introduced the subject of Jesus as our high priest. Next week, chapter 6, we'll begin to expand on that. And 7, we'll go to the Old Testament Hebrew sanctuary and look at the different pieces of the sanctuary, the different instruments within the sanctuary, and how that relates to Christ and his work in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf.